Our scripture passage this morning is from Matthew chapter 9, verse 33 through actually chapter 10, verse 1, as we finish off the first part of our study in Matthew. Matthew chapter 33, it says this: "The crowd was amazed and said, 'Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons.' But Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his field.' Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness." Now, this is a very familiar passage to most of us, but I found it interesting that one author said, "This passage is more quoted than explained and more used than understood." And I wondered what he meant and started digging and found some interesting things that I'd like to share with you this morning as we go through our message. But first of all, I'd like to look at the reaction or the response of the people that we find in verses 33 and 34. And as you remember, after each of the three sets of three miracles that we looked at in chapters 8 and 9, we saw specific responses from the people to these amazing things Jesus did that attested to the fact that he was indeed the Messiah and that had been prophesied about in the Old Testament. Now, over the past 2 weeks, we looked at Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, healing a woman who had been bleeding, who had a bleeding issue for 12 years, who gave sight to two blind men, and opened the mouth of a man who was mute, the cause of which was a demonic spirit. And from that, we find two more responses from the people that were listening. Verse 33, we have the amazed masses. And verse 34, the rebellious religious leaders who rejected him and said he did it by the power of Satan. They couldn't deny that he did it. They just denied the source was God. We have the amazed masses in verse 33, where it tells us that the crowd was amazed and said nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Now, they knew about the miraculous things that Moses had done, the miracles that were performed before Pharaoh to get the people of Israel out of Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea and the drowning of the Egyptian army, about Moses going up to Mount Sinai and the burning bush and seeing God and receiving the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. They remembered the miracles of Elijah and Elisha and of Joshua marching around Jericho and the walls tumbling down. They knew all the amazing things God did in the Old Testament. But never in all their history had they ever seen anything like what they had been seeing happening at the hand of Jesus. And they were amazed. They were wowed. They were in awe. The Greek word means to be in wonderment. How is this even possible? They couldn't wrap their minds around it. They were fascinated, so much so that eventually in Matthew chapter 21, they could make only one conclusion. The crowds, the same crowds who were amazed and awed, shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Remember, that's a title for the Messiah. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." They threw palm branches at his feet. That's the amazed crowd. "Isn't he wonderful? He's the Messiah." And the next thing you know, they got the word that he was going out against the establishment, and he was preaching a message that they didn't want to hear, and he was a threat to their security and a threat to their life. And it says in Matthew 27 that the same marveling crowd screamed at him to be crucified. We see that today in our own culture, don't we? You get some of these Hollywood stars or some of our most godless politicians who use the name of Jesus when they think it's going to benefit them, or try to use scripture for their own purposes and usually totally misinterpret or mistranslate it. Or you get a famous pop singer who sings "Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me," and they have no idea what they're singing about. They love the thought of some ethereal, loving Jesus, and when they hear what Jesus really expects of them, they hate him. They hate those who follow him and believe in him. Much has changed with the crowds. And when the crowds were amazed at his miracles, Jesus wasn't fooled. He knew their hearts. And we're going to come back to that in a minute when we talk about the harvest. But we find the second response here in verse 34, which says, "But the Pharisee said, 'It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons.'" Now, that's just stupidity personified. You know, it's amazing when your mind is darkened, stupidity starts to make sense. Because that's what they wanted to believe. There is no light to even comprehend logic, let alone spiritual truths. They had seen Jesus cast out the demons of the man who was deaf. They had seen Jesus cast out the hundreds of demons, the legion of demons in the Gadarenes. They couldn't deny that it happened. They just didn't want to give credit to God. So they had to do or say something, and it came out stupid. It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. Seriously? That's the best they could come up with? They said it this time, and they stuck to their story because they said it again in chapter 12. And Jesus' response to them at that time was, "That's impossible. If Satan drives out Satan," he said, "he is divided against himself. How then can this kingdom stand?" Now listen, both of these kinds of responses are wrong. Both end up in hell forever. Both the ones who denied Christ outright, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and those who were amazed by him. See, the proper response to Jesus is to believe and to receive Christ, not just to be fascinated by him. That's not enough. So Jesus looks at the crowds and he has compassion on them. That's why verse 34 says that Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Now this text kind of marks a transition point in Matthew's writing of the gospel. And in these first 9 chapters, he has been giving us all the important facts of the kingship of Jesus Christ. He began with the ancestry of the king, the genealogy in chapter 1, then the coming of the king, the virgin birth, then the anticipation of the king, the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. Then came the herald of the king, John the Baptist, and then the approval of the king in his baptism, as the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then he saw the attack and victory of the king as Satan came against him in temptation. Then the affirmations of the king, as he taught in chapters 5, 6, and 7 during the Sermon on the Mount, and affirmed the authority of the Word of God. And then most recently, we've been looking at the evidence of the king, which were the miracles in chapters 8 and 9 that prove his deity. Then as we begin looking at chapter 10 next week and beyond, we begin looking at the servants of the king as he calls the 12 into service and sends them out with the message of the kingdom. So Matthew is kind of transitioning out of Jesus' miracle ministry and into his discipling ministry. And in these few verses, we see the what, why, and how of his ministry. What was Jesus' ministry? That's in verse 35. Why did he minister in the way he did? Verse 36. And how did he plan on accomplishing it long term? In verse 37. Now, we see here in verse 35 that Jesus went through all the towns and villages. No wonder Jesus had no place to lay his head. He didn't have his own home to go to. He didn't have time. He had a job to do, and he only had 3 years to do it. Now, if you remember back in our study, we mentioned that the historian Josephus told us that in Galilee, there were probably at least 3 million people living in about 204 cities and villages. And our verse tells us that he went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. And this tells us the what of his ministry, what it was. He went everywhere, and even in between, in the vineyards, in the fields, in the mountainsides, and he met people and he met their needs. Now, there were basically 3 different aspects of his ministry that are described here. First of all, he was teaching in their synagogues. The synagogues were the places of teaching. The Yiddish word for synagogue is the word shul, S-H-U-L. It's where we eventually get our word school. They saw the synagogue as a place where they met to be instructed in the word of God. And when they came to the synagogue, and it wasn't just on the Sabbath, they were there 2 other times during the week, plus on all the festival days, the feast days, and the holy days. And every time they came, a leader or elder would read from the Pentateuch, which is the law of God, and then another would read from the prophets, and then someone would translate the Hebrew into the Aramaic, which was a common language spoken in the day, and then someone else would stand up and give an expository sermon from one or both of those passages, explaining the passages. Now, Philo the historian wrote that the main feature of a synagogue was the detailed reading and exposition of the scripture, which means that they came here to hear the scripture and have it explained to them. Now, it was a common practice of the synagogue to allow any visiting rabbi or distinguished guest to be the one to give the exposition on the sermon. So Jesus took advantage of that all over Galilee. He would go into the synagogues, wherever they were meeting, and when it came time for the sermon, as a distinguished teacher, he would stand and be invited, and he would interpret the Old Testament, which had been read. And then secondly, it says, he went all over the region proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. The word here is keruso, to herald or proclaim or to announce, to make a public proclamation. So outside the synagogue, on the streets, the highways, the hillsides, by the sea, in the house, anywhere and everywhere he went, he was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And that was that God was the king, and that God had a kingdom, and that God was offering that kingdom. And there was a standard for entry into that kingdom, and he was telling them what that standard was, and the fact that entering into the kingdom brought with it amazing eternal blessings. So he was teaching in the synagogues, which is the edification, knowledge, understanding, and he was proclaiming the kingdom in the countryside. That's evangelism. Kind of interesting principle for us, I think, wouldn't you think? We gather together in the church to be edified and to gain knowledge, and then we're supposed to go out and share the message of the kingdom with those who Jesus misses the most. But thirdly, there was also a third aspect to his ministry. He was healing every disease and sickness. Everywhere he went, there were hurting people. One of the reasons that we've already mentioned for this was to prove his messiahship, his deity, and to verify his message, which was so different from what they had been hearing. Remember in John chapter 9, we have the story of the man born blind. You remember that. And Jesus spit on the ground, he picked up the mud, and he put it on the man's eyes, and the man then received his sight. And then in answer to the Pharisees' ridiculing questions, the man who had just received his sight said this, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." That's verification of the message. You remember Nicodemus, he recognized it in John 3 when he said, "No one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." How else are you going to explain these supernatural miracles? So the first purpose was to verify the message. But there was a second very important purpose as well, and that was to demonstrate the loving tenderness of the heart of God. I think Jesus wanted these people to know that God was not like the Pharisees said he was, but that God was compassionate. He was sympathetic, tender. He was loving and filled with kindness and mercy. That always needs to be a part of any ministry. Teaching, yes. Preaching, yes. Evangelizing, yes. But always showing mercy and compassion. Now, we spent a whole Mission Sunday talking about the Alliance's ministry known as Compassion and Mercy Associates, Comma Services, showing God's mercy and compassion as they show them the way to Christ. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have what? Have love. I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm just making a lot of noise." This loving compassion Jesus showed leads us into our next point, the why of his ministry. And this is really the heart of our message here this morning. What motivated Jesus? Why did he do this? Why did God condescend? Why did God care? Well, verse 36 says this, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful.'" We're going to stop there just for a second. And this is the why. This is Jesus' motivation. I think there are three aspects that motivates him, and even today. Number one is his compassion. It says, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them." It's easy to read this and think that, you know, he saw the crowds and he felt sorry for them. That's not what this verse is indicating. But so what does it actually mean? Well, Our English word compassion comes from the Latin compassio, which means to suffer with. So we can say, you know, Jesus suffered with them. He felt their pain. And I've heard people today say, you know, when they're trying to sympathize with someone, you know, I feel your pain. But that's still not really what Jesus felt when it says he had compassion on the crowds. Again, the Greek word here is really very interesting. It means to feel something in the bowels. Splachnizomai. That even sounds gross, doesn't it? Splachnizomai. The word splachnon is the noun form, and it literally means bowels, the midsection, the internal organs, the intestines, the guts. The bowels in the Hebrew thinking are the responder, the reactor. The Hebrews express attitudes and emotions and physiological symptoms, not in abstractions. And so when they wanted to express something they felt very deeply, particularly pain that they were feeling, they would say, I hurt in my midsection. And I think we could probably kind of understand that to some degree. Our midsection actually responds to pain, doesn't it? When we see a horrible accident or disaster, we get sick to our stomach. We get upset stomachs. We sometimes develop ulcers because that's where our emotions kind of grip us. So Jesus literally said that he was wrenched in pain in his midsection when he saw these people. Now, that's not usually the way we think of compassion. Listen, God cares and loves beyond anything that human beings could ever experience. Then you put God into a human body and let him love like that and let him care like that, and it's going to rack that human body, and that's exactly what it did to Jesus. Jesus was by nature sympathetic and compassionate because he was God. And God loves his people. God is not willing that any should perish. God doesn't enjoy the sorrow that he sees in the world. And if we really want to know the heart of God, then look at the emotion of Jesus and see the heart of God. Every time Jesus saw a need, I believe he was just racked internally with compassion, always thinking of others. You see him in the garden in John chapter 18, and when the soldiers came to take him to go and crucify him, and twice he says to them, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." That happened twice. Do you remember his response? It says, Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." You see, his first thought was for his disciples, not himself. When he was on the cross itself, he still had that deep, deep compassion for the multitudes. As he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." And when he was hanging there with the spikes through his hands and through his feet, he looked down and saw that little lady, his mother Mary. And he knows he's not going to be around anymore to care for her as her son, so he tells John to take care of her for him. It's compassion. Always compassion for those around him. When was the last time we felt that compassion for people around us as we go through our busy days at the office or out in the field, at the store, wherever we may be? In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, we hear Jesus say this, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." And in Luke 19:41, it tells us that as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. I can't imagine the amount of weeping that must have come from the heart of God. And he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes." If you had only known. When the Bible says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, it means sorrow and grief as God would feel it. And so Matthew uses the strongest word there is for compassion. He was wrenched in his midsection. Oh, how he loved you and me. This was actually a hard thing, even for the people of his time to understand. You see, the Greek gods were indifferent. In fact, the Greeks, listen to this, the Greeks said that the number one attribute of their gods was apathy, indifference. And the Jews had been taught by the Pharisees that God was kind of like an ogre, an uncaring, uninterested, indifferent, a God of wrath. And Jesus brought a whole new message. Jesus, a friend of sinners. Jesus moved deeply by compassion for the people. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, calls on us to have that same compassion. He says, "Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble." Folks, we're not only called to minister, but we're called to minister because we love, because our hearts are broken for those who are lost. The great expositor, G. Campbell Morgan, most of you have probably heard of him, wrote this: "There is no reason in man that God should save. The need is born of God's own compassion." He goes on to say, "No man has any claim upon God. Why then should men be cared for? Why should they not become the prey of the ravening wolf, having wandered from the field? It has been said that the great work of redemption was the outcome of a passion for the righteousness and holiness of God, that Jesus must come and teach and live and suffer and die because God is righteous and holy. I do not so read the story," he said. "God could have met every demand of his righteousness and every demand of his holiness by handing men over to the doom they had brought upon themselves." Then he says this: "But deepest in the being of God, holding in its great energizing might, both holiness and righteousness, is his love and compassion. It is out of the love which inspired the wail of the divine heart that salvation has been provided." What motivated our Lord? Love and compassion. But there's a second motive, or a second element in his motive. It's a condition of the people, how he saw the people. Look again what it says in verse 36. "He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." He saw their real condition. He was not fooled by their religious acts. He wasn't fooled by the superficiality, the outward appearance. He saw their desperate need, and Matthew uses two very strong words to describe that need. The translation, harassed and helpless, just doesn't quite do it. He said they were anekluo and ripto, two very distinctive words. The first one can mean to be enfeebled due to exhaustion, to be despondent, to become faint-hearted. It can mean beaten up, battered, even mangled. They were devastated to the point of fainting. And then the second word means to be thrown down, lying prostrate, totally helpless. In fact, it's used in the Septuagint version in the Old Testament in Judges chapter 4, verse 22, to describe a man who is dead with a spike driven through his temples. That's how Jesus saw the crowds of people. They were beaten up, battered, totally exhausted to the point of fainting, and then thrown on the ground, lying prostrate and utterly helpless. It was as if they had no shepherd to care for them. Now, you know who claimed to be their shepherd, right? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees, of course. They said they were the shepherds of Israel. But that's what their shepherds had done to them. And they were offering a religion that didn't lift burdens. Instead, it placed burdens on them. They were messing around with subtle arguments about the law and their traditions. They were completely indifferent to the needs of the people. There was no compassion there. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, talking about the scribes and Pharisees. It says that they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders. It goes on and says, they shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Folks, today people don't want anything to be said negatively about any other group, do they? People say, oh, you know, you shouldn't speak against this situation, shouldn't speak against those other religions, you shouldn't say anything against those other people. We need to be politically correct. You know, the other day I was following a car and saw this sticker on the back of the car with all the different symbols of the different religious groups and different people groups. And I don't even know what half of those symbols represent anymore, but I know what it means. They're trying to indoctrinate everyone into believing that we can coexist and accept everybody as being right and equal and everybody's okay. Folks, they are shutting the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Jesus saw it then, and Jesus sees it now. Now, someone once wrote, "Let me look on the crowd as my Savior did, till my eyes with tears grow dim. Let me view with pity the wandering sheep and love them for the love of Him." Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You see, the Pharisees' yoke was hard. It was painful. It was killing them. And Jesus said, mine is easy. They needed a shepherd, and he longed to shepherd them, to gather them. And it broke his heart. It was gut-wrenching to see them so broken and lost. And that actually brings us to the third thing that motivated Jesus in his ministry, and therefore should motivate us as well. And that is the harvest, the coming reaping of the field. Verse 37 says, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. What does that mean? Well, again, our careful study of Matthew over these past months is making me look at passages such as this, passages that are so well known, in a very different light. Now, some people might even say most people think the harvest here is the lost, and they're just ripe for the picking. Some people think it's the elect. Some people think it's the seekers after God. So what is he really talking about? Well, first of all, it's not the field of John chapter 4 where Jesus says, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. That's quite a different picture. So what's the harvest Jesus is talking about here? Well, if we look back to the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 17, verses 10 to 11, listen. It says, you have forgotten God, your Savior. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress. Therefore, though you set out the finest plants and plant imported vines, though on the day you set them out, you make them grow, and on the morning when you plant them, they bring them to bud, yet the harvest will be as nothing in the day of disease and incurable pain. Woe to the many nations that rage. It's a picture being painted of judgment. Listen to Joel chapter 3, starting with verse 9. It says, the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, Lord. God is calling the nations to judgment. And it goes on, it says, let the nations be roused. Listen, let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. It could very well be that when Jesus saw the multitudes out before him, he thought of Joel's harvest. And it's a harvest as judgment that Joel spoke of. I believe that it was the eternal condemnation for the masses that Jesus felt in his heart. He felt in his bowels. He saw them as doomed to hell. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gave a parable about the weeds, and he says, let both grow together, both the seeds and the weeds, until what? Till the harvest. And at that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. He's talking about judgment, and it's judgment on the multitudes. One author wrote, some will be barned and some will be burned. But it's a coming final judgment. Verse 39, same chapter, Jesus says, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. You see, the harvest that Jesus sees here is not just a mission field. That isn't the perspective he has. The harvest is the final judgment, the consummation, the end of the ages, the time of grief. That's what Jesus sees, and that's what he's feeling. If we were to look at the book of Revelation chapter 14, we see a devastating picture of the final harvest. Starting at verse 14, it says, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Folks, Jesus ministered to people because he loved them. He ministered to people because of their terrible downtrodden condition. And he ministered to people because he could see their ultimate destruction and condemnation. You know, it's so easy to lose sight of what Jesus saw. And if we lose sight of that, we've lost a huge part of our motivation to share Christ with others. How serious is this? Well, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others." In Romans chapter 12, Paul talks about the vengeance of God. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, "People are destined to die once, and after that to do what? To face judgment." And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul gives us such a vivid description. He says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destructions and shut out from the presence of the Lord." It's so easy for us to lose a sense of the imminence and inevitability of eternal judgment. Part of it is because we don't like to talk about that. It's so much easier to talk about love. But that was a huge motivation for Jesus and should be a huge motivation for us. You know about the horrible fires that have been going on in California? The news just told of a man being woken up with a loud pounding on his door, and his neighbor was there whose house was already being consumed, and he was urgently yelling out, "Get out! Get out! The fire is coming!" When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And the harvest is plentiful. As we close this morning, let me just mention quickly the how of his ministry. How did he plan on accomplishing it long term? I just want to touch on this this morning because we're going to be talking more about this in the upcoming weeks. But verse 37 says, "But the workers are few." See, Jesus knew his time was short. He wasn't going to accomplish it all himself. And he's saying, "I need you all to get on board." He says in verse 38, "Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field before it's too late, before the reaper with the sickle comes to cut them all down, before the fire comes to consume them." And he's still calling for help. Now, we have all these flags of our countries from all over the world here in our sanctuary. We've been celebrating missions. But they are part of that harvest ready to be cut down and thrown into the fire. We have Sile and Ann Arbor and Dexter and Jackson and Ipsy, all part of the harvest waiting for destruction. That same gut-wrenching compassion that Jesus had way back then for the multitudes, he still has for those around us, because he loves them too, and he wants us to have that same compassion. And in order to reach them, his method is to use us. He gives us the example in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness." Jesus says, "I need workers, and I pick you. Go in my name and with all my authority." And he's telling us the same thing. Where does it start? Folks, it starts on our knees, asking for God's compassion for those who are harassed and helpless. And if we start praying for the lost long enough, I think God will put us right out there where they are. There's an interesting phrase in verse 38. It tells us that God will send out workers. That too is a very strong Greek term that means to throw them out, to shove them out, to thrust them forth. And he promises, I will be with you always. Let God do it. Let God send them. And it very well might be us until the whole world hears. Let's bow our heads in prayer.